Verse 13. Thou shalt arise, and have mercy upon Zion. He firmly believed and boldly prophesied that apparent inaction on God's part would turn to effective working. Others might remain sluggish in the matter, but the Lord would most surely bestir himself. Zion had been chosen of old, highly favored, gloriously inhabited, and wondrously preserved, and therefore by the memory of her past mercies it was certain that mercy would again be showed to her. God will not always leave his church in a low condition. He may for a while hide himself from her in chastisement, to make her see her nakedness and poverty. Apart from himself, but in love he must return to her, and stand up in her defense, to work her welfare. For the time to favor her, yea, the set time, is come. Divine decree has appointed a season for blessing the church, and when that period has arrived, blessed she shall be. There was an appointed time for the Jews in Babylon, and when the weeks were fulfilled, no bolts nor bars could longer imprison the ransomed of the Lord. When the time came for the walls to rise stone by stone, no Tobiah or Sanballat could stay the work, for the Lord himself had arisen, and who can restrain the hand of the Almighty? When God's own time is come, neither Rome, nor the devil, nor persecutors, nor atheists, can prevent the kingdom of Christ from extending its bounds. It is God's work to do it. He must arise if he will do it, but he has his own appointed season, and meanwhile we must, with holy anxiety and believing expectation, wait upon him. Verse 14. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones, and favor the dust thereof. They delight in her so greatly that even her rubbish is dear to them. It was a good omen for Jerusalem when the captives began to feel a homesickness and began to sigh after her. We may expect the modern Jews to be restored to their own land when the love of their country begins to sway them and casts out the love of gain. To the Church of God no token can be more full of hope than to see the members thereof deeply interested in all that concerns her. No prosperity is likely to rest upon a church when carelessness about ordinances, enterprises, and services is manifest, but when even the least and lowest matter connected with the Lord's work is carefully attended to. We may be sure that mean set time to favor Zion is come. The poorest church member, the most grievous backslider, the most ignorant convert, should be precious in our sight, because forming a part, although possibly a very feeble part, of the New Jerusalem. If we do not care about the prosperity of the church to which we belong, need we wonder if the blessing of the Lord is withheld? Verse 15. So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord. Mercy within the church is soon perceived by those without. When a candle is lit in the house, it shines through the window. When Zion rejoices in her God, the heathen begin to reverence his name. For they hear of the wonders of his power, and are impressed thereby. And all the kings of the earth thy glory. The restoration of Jerusalem was a marvel among the princes who heard of it, and its ultimate resurrection in days yet to come will be one of the prodigies of history. A church quickened by divine power is so striking an object in current history that it cannot escape notice, rulers cannot ignore it, it affects the legislature, and forces from the great ones of the earth a recognition of the divine working. Oh, that we might see in our days such a revival of religion that our senators and princes might be compelled to pay homage to the Lord and own his glorious grace. This cannot be till the saints are better edified and more fully builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Internal prosperity is the true source of the church's external influence. Verse 16. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. As kings display their skill and power and wealth in the erection of their capitals, so would the Lord reveal the splendor of his attributes in the restoration of Zion, and so will he now glorify himself in the edification of his church. Never is the Lord more honorable in the eyes of his saints than when he prospers the church. To add converts to her, to train these for holy service, to instruct, illuminate, and sanctify the brotherhood, to bind all together in the bonds of Christian love, and to fill the whole body with the energy of the Holy Spirit, this is to build up Zion. Other builders do but puff her up, and their wood, hay, and stubble come to an end almost as rapidly as it was heaped together. But what the Lord builds is surely and well done, and redounds to his glory. Truly, when we see the church in a low state, and mark the folly, helplessness, and indifference of those who profess to be her builders, and on the other hand, the energy, craft, and influence of those opposed to her, we are fully prepared to own that it will be a glorious work of omnipotent grace should she ever rise to her pristine grandeur and purity. Verse 17. He will regard the prayer of the destitute. Only the poorest of the people were left to sigh and cry among the ruins of the beloved city. As for the rest, they were strangers in a strange land, and far away from the holy place, yet the prayers of the captives and the forlorn offscourings of the land would be heard of the Lord, who does not hear men because of the amount of money they possess, or the breadth of the acres which they call their own, but in mercy listens most readily to the cry of the greatest need, and not despise their prayer. When great kings are building their palaces, it is not reasonable to expect them to turn aside and listen to every beggar who pleads with them. Yet when the Lord builds up Zion and appears in his robes of glory, he makes a point of listening to every petition of the poor and needy. He will not treat their pleas with contempt. He will incline his ear to hear, his heart to consider, and his hand to help. What comfort is here for those who account themselves to be utterly destitute? Their abject want is here met with a most condescending promise. It is worthwhile to be destitute to be thus assured of the divine regard. Verse 18. This shall be written for the generation to come. A note shall be made of it, for there will be destitute ones in future generations. The poor shall never cease out of the land, and it will make glad their eyes to read the story of the Lord's mercy to the needy in former times. Registers of divine kindness ought to be made and preserved. We write DCWN in history the calamities of nations, wars, famines, pestilences, and earthquakes are recorded. How much rather then should we set up memorials of the Lord's loving kindness? Those who have in their own souls endured spiritual destitution, and have been delivered out of it, cannot forget it. They are bound to tell others of it, and especially to instruct their children in the goodness of the Lord. And the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. The psalmist here intends to say that the rebuilding of Jerusalem would be a fact in history for which the Lord would be praised from age to age. Revivals of religion not only cause great joy to those who are immediately concerned in them, but they give encouragement and delight to the people of God long after, and are indeed perpetual incentives to adoration throughout the Church of God. This verse teaches us that we ought to have an eye to posterity, and especially should we endeavor to perpetuate the memory of God's love to His church and to His poor people, so that young people, as they grow up, may know that the Lord God of their fathers is good and full of compassion. Sad as the psalmist was when he wrote the dreary portions of this complaint, he was not so absorbed in his own sorrow, or so distracted by the national calamity, as to forget the claims of coming generations. This, indeed, is a clear proof that he was not without hope for his people, for he who is making arrangements for the good of a future generation has not yet despaired of his nation. The praise of God should be the great object of all that we do, and to secure him a revenue of glory both from the present and the future is the noblest aim of intelligent beings. Verses 19 to 20. For he hath looked down from the heights of his sanctuary, or leaned from the high place of his holiness. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth, looking out like a watcher from his tower. What was the object of this leaning eye from the battlements of heaven? Why this intent gaze upon the race of men? The answer is full of astounding mercy. The Lord does not look upon mankind to note their grandees and observe the doings of their nobles, but to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death. Now the groans of those in prison, so far from being musical, are very horrible to hear, yet God bends to hear them. Those who are bound for death are usually ill company, yet Jehovah deigns to stoop from his greatness to relieve their extreme distress and break their chains. This he does by providential rescues, by restoring health to the dying, and by finding food for the famishing. And spiritually this deed of grace is accomplished by sovereign grace, which delivers us by pardon from the sentence of sin, and by the sweetness of the promise from the deadly despair which a sense of sin had created within us. Well may those of us praise the Lord who were once the children of death, but are now brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The Jews in captivity were in Haman's time appointed to death, but their God found a way of escape for them, and they joyfully kept the feast of Purim in memorial thereof. Let fill souls that have been set free from the crafty malice of the old dragon with even greater gratitude magnify the Lord of infinite compassion. Verse 21. To declare the name of the Lord in Zion, and his praise in Jerusalem. Great mercy displayed to those greatly in need of it, is the plainest method of revealing the attributes of the Most High. Actions speak more loudly than words. Deeds of grace are a revelation even more impressive than the most tender promises. Jerusalem restored, the church re-edified, desponding souls encouraged, and all other manifestations of Jehovah's power to bless, are so many manifestos and proclamations put up upon the walls of Zion to publish the character and glory of the great God. Every day's experience should be to us a new gazette of love, a court circular from heaven, a daily dispatch from the headquarters of grace. We are bound to inform our fellow Christians of all this, making them helpers in our praise, as they hear of the goodness which we have experienced. While God's mercies speak so eloquently, we ought not to be dumb. To communicate to others what God has done for us personally, and for the church at large, is so evidently our duty, that we ought not to need urging to fulfill it. God has ever an eye to the glory of His grace in all that He does, and we ought not willfully to defraud Him of the revenue of His praise. Verse 22. When the people are gathered together, and the kingdoms, to serve the Lord. The great work of restoring ruined Zion is to be spoken of in those golden ages, when the heathen nations shall be converted unto God. Even those glorious times will not be able to despise that grand event, which, like the passage of Israel through the Red Sea, will never be eclipsed and never cease to awaken the enthusiasm of the Kliosen people. Happy will the day be when all nations shall unite in the sole worship of Jehovah, then shall the histories of the olden times be read with adoring wonder, and the hand of the Lord shall be seen as having ever rested upon the sacramental host of His elect. Then shall shouts of exulting praise ascend to heaven in honor of Him who loosed the captives, delivered the condemned, raised up the desolations of ages, and made out of stones and rubbish a temple for His worship. Verse 23. He weakened my strength in the way. Here the psalmist comes down again to the mournful string, and pours forth his personal complaint. His sorrow had cast down his spirit, and even caused weakness in his bodily frame, so that he was like a pilgrim who limped along the road, and was ready to lie down and die. He shortened my days. Though he had bright hopes for Jerusalem, he feared that he should have departed this life long before those visions had become realities. He felt that he was pining away, and would be a short-lived man. Perhaps this may be our lot, and it will materially help us to be content with it, if we are persuaded that the grandest of all interests is safe, and the good old course secure in the hands of the Lord. Verse 24. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. He betook himself to prayer. What better remedy is there for heartsickness and depression? We may lawfully ask for recovery from sickness, and may hope to be heard. Good men should not dread death, but they are not forbidden to love life. For many reasons the man who has the best hope of heaven may nevertheless think it desirable to continue here a little longer, for the sake of his family, his work, the church of God, and even the glory of God itself. Some read the passage, "Take me not up, let me not ascend like disappearing smoke, do not whirl me away like Elijah in a chariot of fire, for as yet I have only seen half my days, and that a sorrowful half. Give me to live till the blustering morning shall have softened into a bright afternoon of happier existence. Thy years are throughout all generations. Thou livest, Lord, let me live also. A fullness of existence is with Thee, let me partake therein." Note the contrast between himself pining and ready to expire, and his God living on in the fullness of strength for ever and ever. This contrast is full of consolatory power to the man whose heart is stayed upon the Lord. Blessed be his name, he faileth not, and therefore our hope shall not fail us, neither will we despair for ourselves or for his church. Verse 25. Of oldest thou laid the foundation of the earth. Creation is no new work with God, and therefore to a create Jerusalem a praise in the earth, but will not be difficult to him. Long ere the holy city was laid in ruins, the Lord made a world out of nothing, and it will be no labor to him to raise the walls from their heaps, and replace the stones in their courses. We can neither continue our own existence nor give being to others, but the Lord not only is, but he is the maker of all things that are. Hence, when our affairs are at the very lowest ebb, we are not at all despairing, because the Almighty and Eternal Lord can yet restore us. And the heavens are the work of thine hands. Thou canst therefore not merely lay the foundations of Zion, but complete its roof, even as thou hast arched in the world with its ceiling of blue. The loftiest stories of thine earthly palace shall be piled on high without difficulty when thou dost undertake the building thereof, since thou art architect of the stars, and the spheres in which they move. When a great labor is to be performed, it is eminently reassuring to contemplate the power of him who has undertaken to accomplish it. And when our own strength is exhausted, it is supremely cheering to see the unfailing energy, which is still engaged on our behalf. Verse 26. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. The power which made them shall dissolve them, even as the city of thy love was destroyed at thy command. Yet neither the ruined city nor the ruined earth can make a change in thee, reverse thy purpose, or diminish thy glory. Thou standest when all things fall. Yet all of them shall wax old like a garment, as a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. Time impairs all things, the fashion becomes obsolete and passes away. The visible creation, which is like the garment of the invisible God, is waxing old and wearing out, and our great King is not so poor that he must always wear the same robes. He will ere long fold up the worlds and put them aside as worn-out vestures, and he will array himself in new attire, making a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. How readily will all this be done? Thou shalt change them, and they shall be changed, as in the creation so in the restoration. Omnipotence shall work its way without hindrance. Verse 27. But thou art the same, or thou art he. As a man remains the same when he has changed his clothing, so is the Lord evermore the unchanging one, though his works in creation may be changed, and the operations of his providence may vary. When heaven and earth shall flee away from the dread presence of the great judge, he will be unaltered by the terrible confusion, and the world in conflagration will effect no change in him. Even so, the psalmist remembered that when Israel was vanquished, her capital destroyed, and her temple leveled with the ground, her God remained the same self-existent, all-sufficient being, and would restore his people, even as he will restore the heavens and the earth, bestowing at the same time anew glory never known before. The doctrine of the immutability of God should be more considered than it is, for the neglect of it tinges the theology of many religious teachers, and makes them utter many things of which they would have seen the absurdity long ago if they had remembered the divine declaration, I am God, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed, and thy years shall have no end. God lives on, no decay can happen to him, or destruction overtake him. What a joy is this! We may lose our dearest earthly friends, but not our heavenly friend. Men's days are often suddenly cut short, and at the longest they are but few. But the years of the right hand of the Most High cannot be counted, for they have neither first nor last, beginning nor end. O my soul, rejoice thou in the Lord always, since he is always the same. Verse 28. The children of thy servants shall continue. The psalmist had early in the psalm looked forward to a future generation, and here he speaks with confidence that such a race would arise and be preserved and blessed of God. Some read it as a prayer, "Let the sons of thy servants abide." Anyway, it is full of good cheer to us. We may plead for the Lord's favor to our seed, and we may expect that the cause of God and truth will revive in future generations. Let us hope that those who are to succeed us will not be so stubborn, unbelieving, and erring as we have been. If the church has been minished and brought low by the lukewarmness of the present race, let us entreat the Lord to raise up a better order of men, whose zeal and obedience shall win and hold a long prosperity. May our own dear ones be among the better generation, who shall continue in the Lord's ways, obedient to the end. And their seed shall be established before thee. God does not neglect the children of his servants. It is the rule that Abraham's Isaac should be the Lord's, that Isaac's Jacob should be beloved of the Most High, and that Jacob's Joseph should find favor in the sight of God. Grace is not hereditary, yet God loves to be served by the same family time out of mind, even as many great landowners feel a pleasure in having the same families as tenants upon their estates from generation to generation. Here is Zion's hope, her sons will build her up, her offspring will restore her former glories. We may, therefore, not only for our own sakes, but also out of love to the Church of God, daily pray that our sons and daughters may be saved, and kept by divine grace even unto the end, established before the Lord. We have thus passed through the cloud, and in the next psalm we shall bask in the sunshine. Such is the checkered experience of the believer. Paul in the 7th of Romans cries and groans, and then in the 8th rejoices, and leaps for joy, and so, from the moaning of the 102nd psalm, we now advance to the songs and dancing of the 103rd, blessing the Lord that, though weeping may endure for a night, joy cometh in the morning. Psalm 103 verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Soul music is the very soul of music. The psalmist strikes the best keynote when he begins with stirring up his inmost self to magnify the Lord. He soliloquizes, holds self-communion and exhorts himself, as though he felt that dullness would all too soon steal over his faculties, as, indeed, it will over us all, unless we are diligently on the watch. Jehovah is worthy to be praised by us in that highest style of adoration, which is intended by the term bless, all thy works praise thee, O God, but thy saints shall bless thee. Our very life and essential self should be engrossed with this delightful service, and each one of us should arouse his own heart to the engagement. Let others forbear if they can. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let others murmur, but do thou bless. Let others bless themselves and their idols, but do thou bless the Lord. Let others use only their tongues, but as for me I will cry, bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. Many are our faculties, emotions, and capacities, but God has given them all to us, and they ought all to join in chorus to his praise. Half-hearted, ill-conceived, unintelligent praises are not such as we should render to our loving Lord. If the law of justice demanded all our heart and soul and mind for the Creator, much more may the law of gratitude put in a comprehensive claim for the homage of our whole being to the God of grace. It is instructive to note how the psalmist dwells upon the holy name of God, as if his holiness were dearest to him, or, perhaps, because the holiness or wholeness of God was to his mind the grandest motive for rendering to him the homage of his nature in its wholeness. Babes may praise the divine goodness, but fathers in grace magnify his holiness. By the name we understand the revealed character of God, and assuredly those songs which are suggested, not by our fallible reasoning and imperfect observation, but by unerring inspiration, should more than any others arouse all our consecrated powers. Verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul. He is in real earnest, and again calls upon himself to arise. Had he been very sleepy before? Or was he now doubly sensible of the importance, the imperative necessity of adoration? Certainly, he uses no vain repetitions, for the Holy Spirit guides his pen, and thus he shows us that we have need, again and again, to bestir ourselves when we are about to worship God, for it would be shameful to offer him anything less than the utmost our souls can render. These first verses are a tuning of the harp, a screwing up of the loosened strings that not a note may fail in the sacred harmony. And forget not all his benefits. Not so much as one of the divine dealings should be forgotten, they are all really beneficial to us, all worthy of himself, and all subjects for praise. Memory is very treacherous about the best things. By a strange perversity, engendered by the fall, it treasures up the refuse of the past and permits priceless treasures to lie neglected. It is tenacious of grievances, and holds benefits all too loosely. It needs spurring to its duty, though that duty ought to be its delight. Observe that he calls all that is within him to remember all the Lord's benefits. For our task, our energies should be suitably called out. God's all cannot be praised with less than our all. Reader, have we not cause enough at this time to bless him who blesses us? Come, let us read our diaries and see if there be not choice favors recorded there for which we have rendered no grateful return. Remember how the Persian king, when he conned not sleep, read the chronicles of the empire, and discovered that one who had saved his life had never been rewarded. How quickly did he do him honor? The Lord has saved us with a great salvation, shall we render no recompense? The name of ingrate is one of the most shameful that a man can wear. Surely we cannot be content to run the risk of such a brand. Let us awake then, and with intense enthusiasm bless Jehovah. Verse 3. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities? Here David begins his list of blessings received, which he rehearses as themes and arguments for praise. He selects a few of the choicest pearls from the casket of divine love, threads them on the string of memory, and hangs them about the neck of gratitude. Pardoned sin is, in our experience, one of the choicest boons of grace, one of the earliest gifts of mercy, in fact, the needful preparation for enjoying all that follows it. Till iniquity is forgiven, healing, redemption, and satisfaction are unknown blessings. Forgiveness is first in the order of our spiritual experience, and in some respects first in value. The pardon granted is a present one forgiveth, it is continual, for he still forgiveth, it is divine, for God gives it is far-reaching, for it removes all our sins, it takes in omissions as well as commissions, for both these are inequities, and it is most effectual, for it is as real as the healing, and the rest of the mercies with which it is placed. Who healeth all thy diseases? When the cause is gone, namely, iniquity, the effect ceases. Sicknesses of body and soul came into the world by sin, and as sin is eradicated, diseases bodily, mental, and spiritual will vanish, till the inhabitant shall no more say, I am sick. Many-sided is the character of our Heavenly Father, for, having forgiven as a judge, he then cures as a physician. He is all things to us, as our needs call for him, and our infirmities do but reveal him in new characters. In him is only good, in me is only ill, my ill but draws his goodness forth, and me he loveth still. God gives efficacy to medicine for the body, and his grace sanctifies the soul. Spiritually we are daily under his care, and he visits us, as the surgeon does his patient, healing still, for that is the exact word for each malady as it arises. No disease of our soul baffles his skill, he goes on healing all, and he will do so till the last trace of taint has gone from our nature. The two alls of this verse are further reasons for all that is within us praising the Lord. The two blessings of this verse the psalmist was personally enjoying, he sang not of others, but of himself, or rather of his Lord, who was daily forgiving and healing him. He must have known that it was so, or he could not have sung of it. He had no doubt about it, he felt in his soul that it was so, and therefore, he bade his pardoned and restored soul bless the Lord with all its might. Verse 4. Who redeemeth thy life from destruction? By purchase and by power the Lord redeems us from the spiritual death into which we had fallen, and from the eternal death which would have been its consequence. Had not the death penalty of sin been removed, our forgiveness and healing would have been incomplete portions of salvation, fragments only, and but of small value. But the removal of the guilt and power of sin is fitly attended by the reversal of the sentence of death which had been passed upon us. Glory be to our great substitute, who delivered us from going down into the pit, by giving himself to be our ransom. Redemption will ever constitute one of the sweetest notes in the believer's grateful song. Who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. Our Lord does nothing by halves, he will not stay his hand till he has gone to the uttermost with his people. Cleansing, healing, redemption are not enough. He must needs make them kings and crown them, and the crown must be far more precious than if it were made of corruptible things, such as silver and gold. It is studded with gems of grace and lined with the velvet of lovingkindness. It is decked with the jewels of mercy, but made soft for the head to wear by a lining of tenderness. Who is like unto thee, O Lord? God himself crowns the princes of his family, for their best things come from him directly and distinctly. They do not earn the crown, for it is of mercy, not of merit. They feel their own unworthiness of it, therefore he deals with tenderness, but Lie is resolved to bless them, and therefore he is ever crowning them, always surrounding their brows with coronets of mercy and compassion. He always crowns the edifice which he commences, and where he gives pardon he gives acceptance too. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Our sin deprived us of all our honors. A bill of attainder was issued against us as traitors, but he who removed the sentence of death by redeeming us from destruction, restores to us more than all our former honors by crowning us anew. Shall God crown us, and shall not we crown him? Up, my soul, and cast thy crown at his feet, and in lowliest reverence worship him, who has so greatly exalted thee, as to lift thee from the dunghill, and set thee among princes. Verse 5. Who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, or rather filling with good thy soul? No man is ever filled to satisfaction, but a believer, and only God himself can satisfy even him. Many a worldling is satiated, but not one is satisfied. God satisfies the very soul of man, his noblest part, his ornament and glory, and of consequence he satisfies his mouth, however hungry and craving it might otherwise be. Soul satisfaction loudly calls for soul praise, and when the mouth is filled with good, it is bound to speak good of him who filled it. Our good Lord bestows really good things, not vain toys and idle pleasures, and these he is always giving, so that from moment to moment he is satisfying our soul with good. Shall we not be still praising him? If we never cease to bless him till he ceases to bless us, our employment will be eternal. So that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. Renewal of strength, amounting to a grant of a new lease of life, was granted to the psalmist. He was so restored to his former self that he grew young again, and looked as vigorous as an eagle, whose eye can gaze upon the sun, and whose wing can mount above the storm. Our version refers to the annual moulting of the eagle, after which it looks fresh and young, but the original does not appear to allude to any such fact of natural history, but simply to describe the diseased one as so healed and strengthened, that he became as full of energy as the bird which is strongest of the feathered race, most fearless, most majestic, and most soaring. He who sat moping with the owl in the last psalm, here flies on high with the eagle. The Lord works marvelous changes in us, and we learn by such experiences to bless his holy name. To grow from a sparrow to an eagle, and leave the wilderness of the pelican to mount among the stars, is enough to make any man cry, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Thus is the endless chain of grace complete. Sins forgiven, its power subdued, and its penalty averted, then we are honored, supplied, and our very nature renovated, till we are as newborn children in the household of God. O Lord, we must bless thee, and we will, as thou dost withhold nothing from us, so we would not keep back from thy praise one solitary power of our nature, but with all our heart, and soul, and strength praise thy holy name. Verse 6. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are of oppressed. Our own personal obligations must not absorb our song. We must also magnify the Lord for His goodness to others. He does not leave the poor and needy to perish at the hands of their enemies, but interposes on their behalf, for He is the executor of the poor and the executioner of the cruel. When His people were in Egypt, He heard their groanings and brought them forth, but He overthrew Pharaoh in the Red Sea. Man's injustice shall receive retribution at the hand of God. Mercy to His saints demands vengeance on their persecutors, and He will repay it. No blood of martyrs shall be shed in vain, no groans of confessors in prison shall be left without inquisition being made concerning them. All wrongs shall be righted, all the oppressed shall be avenged. Justice may at times leave the courts of man, but it abides upon the tribunal of God. For this every right-minded person will bless God. Were He careless of His creature's good, did He neglect the administration of justice, did He suffer high-handed oppressors finally to escape, we should have greater reason for trembling than rejoicing. It is not so, however, for our God is a God of justice, and by Him actions are weighed. He will mete out His portion to the proud, and make the tyrant bite the dust. Yea, often He visits the haughty persecutor even in this life, so that the Lord is known by the judgments which He executeth. Verse 7. He made known His ways unto Moses. Moses was made to see the manner in which the Lord deals with men. He saw this at each of the three periods of his life, in the court, in retirement, and at the head of the tribes of Israel. To him the Lord gave specially clear manifestations of His dispensations and modes of ruling among mankind, granting to him to see more of God than had before been seen by mortal man, while he communed with Him upon the mount. His acts unto the children of Israel. They saw less than Moses, for they beheld the deeds of God without understanding His method therein, yet this was much, very much, and might have been more if they had not been so perverse. The stint was not in the revelation, but in the hardness of their hearts. It is a great act of sovereign grace and condescending love when the Lord reveals Himself to any people, and they ought to appreciate the distinguished favor shown to them. We as believers in Jesus know the Lord's ways of covenant grace, and we have by experience been made to see His acts of mercy towards us. How heartily ought we to praise our divine teacher, the Holy Spirit, who has made these things known to us, for had it not been for Him we should have continued in darkness unto this day. Lord, how is it that Thou wilt manifest Thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Why hast Thou made us of the election, who have obtained it, while the rest are blinded? Observe how prominent is the personality of God in all this gracious teaching He made known. He did not leave Moses to discover truth for himself, but became his instructor. What should we ever know if He did not make it known? God alone can reveal Himself. If Moses needed the Lord to make him know, how much more do we who are so much inferior to the great lawgiver? Verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious. Those with whom He deals are sinners. However much He favors them, they are guilty and need mercy at His hands, nor is He slow to compassionate their lost estate, or reluctant by His grace to lift them out of it. Mercy pardons sin, grace bestows favor, in both the Lord abounds. This is that way of his which he made known to Moses, Ex 34:6, and in that way he will abide as long as the age of grace shall last, and men are yet in this life. He who executeth righteousness and judgment, yet delighteth in mercy. Slow to anger. He can be angry, and can deal out righteous indignation upon the guilty, but it is his strange work. He lingers long, with loving pauses, tarrying by the way to give space for repentance and opportunity for accepting his mercy. Thus deals he with the greatest sinners, and with his own children much more so. Towards them his anger is short-lived and never reaches into eternity, and when it is shown in fatherly chastisements he does not afflict willingly, and soon pities their sorrows. From this we should learn to be ourselves slow to anger. If the Lord is long-suffering under our great provocations, how much more ought we to endure the errors of our brethren? And plenteous in mercy, rich in it, quick in it, overflowing with it, and so had he need to be, or we should soon be consumed. He is God, and not man, or our sins would soon drown his love, yet above the mountains of our sins the floods of his mercy rise. Plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sin, let the healing streams abound, make and keep me pure within. All the world tastes of his sparing mercy, those who hear the gospel partake of his inviting mercy, the saints live by his saving mercy, are preserved by his upholding mercy, are cheered by his consoling mercy, and will enter heaven through his infinite and everlasting mercy. Let grace abounding be our hourly song in the house of our pilgrimage. Let those who feel that they live upon it glorify the plenteous fountain from which it so spontaneously flows. Verse 9. He will not always chide. He will sometimes, for he cannot endure that his people should harbor sin in their hearts, but not forever will he chasten them. As soon as they turn to him and forsake their evil ways, he will end the quarrel. He might find constant cause for striving with us, for we have always something in us which is contrary to his holy mind, but he refrains himself lest our spirits should fail before him. It will be profitable for any one of us who may be at this time out of conscious fellowship with the Lord, to inquire at his hands the reason for his anger, saying, "Show me wherefore thou contendest with me." For he is easily entreated of, and soon ceaseth from his wrath. When his children turn from their sins, he soon turns from his chidings. Neither will he keep his anger forever. He bears no grudges. The Lord would not have his people harbor resentments, and in his own course of action he sets them a grand example. When the Lord has chastened his child, he has done with his anger. He is not punishing as a judge, else might his wrath burn on, but he is acting as a father, and, therefore, after a few blows he ends the matter, and presses his beloved one to his bosom as if nothing had happened, or if the offense lies too deep in the offender's nature to be thus overcome, he continues to correct, but he never ceases to love, and he does not suffer his anger with his people to pass into the next world, but receives his erring child into his glory. Verse 10. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Else had Israel perished outright, and we also had long ago been consigned to the lowest hell. We ought to praise the Lord for what He has not done as well as for what He has wrought for us. Even the negative side deserves our adoring gratitude. Up to this moment, at our very worst estate, we have never suffered as we deserve to suffer. Our daily lot has not been apportioned upon the rule of what we merited, but on the far different measure of undeserved kindness. Shall we not bless the Lord? Every power of our being might have been rent with anguish, instead of which we are all in the enjoyment of comparative happiness, and many of us are exceedingly favored with inward joy. Let then every faculty, yea, all that is within us, bless His holy name. Verse 11. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. Boundless in extent towards His chosen is the mercy of the Lord. It is no more to be measured than the height of heaven or the heaven of heavens. Like the height of the heavens is the original language, which implies other points of comparison besides extent, and suggests sublimity, grandeur, and glory. As the lofty heavens canopy the earth, water it with dews and rains, enlighten it with sun, moon, and stars, and look down upon it with unceasing watchfulness, even so the Lord's mercy from above covers all His chosen, enriches them, embraces them, and stands forever as their dwelling place. The idea of our version is a very noble one, for who shall tell how exceeding great is the height of heaven? Who can reach the first of the fixed stars, and who can measure the utmost bounds of the starry universe? Yet so great is His mercy. Oh, that great little word so. All this mercy is for them that fear Him. There must be a humble, hearty reverence of His authority, or we cannot taste of His grace. Godly fear is one of the first products of the divine life in us. It is the beginning of wisdom. Yet it fully ensures to its possessor all the benefits of divine mercy, and is, indeed, here and elsewhere, employed to set forth the whole of true religion. Many a true child of God is full of filial fear, and yet at the same time stands trembling as to his acceptance with God. This trembling is groundless, but it is infinitely to be preferred to that base-born presumption, which incites men to boast of their adoption, and consequent security, when all the while they are in the gall of bitterness. Those who are presuming upon the infinite extent of divine mercy, should here be led to consider that although it is wide as the horizon, and high as the stars, yet it is only meant for them that fear the Lord. And as for obstinate rebels, they shall have justice without mercy measured out to them.